chapter 2. So you can keep your Bibles right there. We are going to jump around a little bit, but before we jump in today, I wanted to share with you a story. So when I was young, my dad used to tell me about some people that I had no idea who they were. One of them was a guy named Jim Brown. Anybody know who Jim Brown is? Okay, a few of you. All right, good. So Jim Brown was an athlete. So surprise, surprise. That's where my story is coming from. Jim Brown was an athlete. And not only was he an athlete, he was also an athlete that went through college at Syracuse University. And at the time, he was labeled as the greatest football player to ever live, and then simultaneously the greatest lacrosse player to ever live, which means he was a pretty good athlete. But it was interesting because this was before the days of YouTube, right, and video clips and Sports Center and all those things. So in order for me to know who this guy was, my dad used to tell me stories about watching him play or listening to him play on the radio, which is a foreign concept, I know, to most of us, but he would listen to the games, and he would tell me all about this, and particularly, he would like to go and watch him with his two brothers. So my dad had brothers, two brothers growing up, three sisters growing up. His brothers would try to go watch him. They all played football, and Jim Brown. Jim Brown went on to be drafted. He went to play for the Cleveland Browns in the NFL. He actually had somewhat of a short career. He played some years with the Browns, and then kind of right in his prime, he decided to retire and got out of football, but is still kind of seen as probably one of the greatest running backs to ever play. And lacrosse-wise, he's mostly regarded as the greatest lacrosse player to ever play. The reason I tell you this story is because it was interesting to me. My dad used to try to tell me these stories, and I would have a hard time putting them together because I had never seen him. I never watched him play. I never got to, we didn't have smartphones and YouTube, and I couldn't watch a video of him playing. I got a little bit older, and some more video surfaced of him playing. And then I got to watch him a little bit. And I remember thinking to myself, whoa, he was for real. Like, he wasn't just like my dad being nostalgic about yesteryears, you know, and back in my day, you know, kind of thing. He was actually for real. He was an incredible athlete. I had some of the same experience kind of with my sons. So as they liked watching basketball, they both like basketball. And, you know, nowadays, whoever you see is probably who you think. The best player at that point in time is probably one of the best players ever. And I constantly have this conversation with younger people who have never watched Michael Jordan play. And I'm like, no, these guys are good, but they're not that good. I know, or like trying to surface videos of, this shows how old I am, really, but even videos of like Michael or Kobe Bryant. In a game, he had 81 points, and my sons were not old enough to watch that game. He scored 81 points in one basketball game. But you find videos, and I find videos, and I'm like, no, I'm serious. Here, watch this. Right? This is kind of the difference between hearing about something that's amazing and actually personally experiencing something that's amazing. Okay? And those are two different kind of categories. Because to hear about something, there's always kind of this factor where you can discount it, right? That's my dad's opinion. He's kind of old. He hasn't necessarily watched some of these younger guys that I'm watching, those types of things. So I used to have this experience in the sports world. And part of what we understand just from being people is we tend to limit greatness by our own understanding. And in Hebrews, one of the things we're walking through is the writer of Hebrews telling the people that are hearing it about Jesus. And as he expounds upon Jesus' greatness, there's something that if they don't get it, they will miss how great he truly is. And what they will miss if they don't get is the experience. So to enter in to something and to experience something personally changes you in a way that just hearing about it never really will. Just like me when I was young with these sports guys that my dad would talk about that I didn't get to watch. And maybe even with the next generation, with guys I talk about, I start to feel old. Because I'm like, you know, people saying, it's like, oh, so-and-so is better than Michael. And you're like, well, no, he's not. It's not even close. But you never watched him, so I know you don't know. And you want to expose people to the experience of it. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, especially in chapter 2. As he revisits a topic from chapter 1, where he's talking about Jesus' supremacy over angels and prophets and their forefathers and all these people that came before him. He pauses at the beginning of chapter 2 for a warning, but then he goes back in to the previous conversation because he's trying to help them understand this is bigger than you think. This is better than you think. But stay with me, because if you don't stick with me, you won't get to experience who Jesus is truly. And if you don't truly experience who Jesus is, you won't ever really know his greatness. You'll only have heard about it. As we're in chapter 2, that's one of the things that actually the people are dealing with. They're dealing with hearing about Jesus and maybe even being around some while he was still doing some incredible things on this earth and hearing some first account eyewitnesses about him. But they're also kind of like equating him to other things that they've experienced. Their Jewish upbringing, or the sacrificial system, which they were accustomed to, or the law from the Old Testament, which they were well-versed in, and they had experienced personally. And they're equating the two together. One, I think, because what the writer's trying to tell them is the fact that Christ came to earth and put on flesh so that we, the people, could actually see him and experience his life, his death, his resurrection, that changes the game. Without him incarnating, we would have had a totally different story of our relationship with God. But because he incarnated, because he died and rose again, and then sends the Holy Spirit to actually allow us to personally experience who God is and walk in him, it goes from hearing about to actually living it. And when you live something, it means more. It means more to you. As we pick up in chapter 2 from last week, we're going to be in verse 10 to start off. But we wrapped last week by walking through the first, through verses 5 through 9 in chapter 2. And it was the first point of the closing of this argument. So the whole first argument is Jesus is greater than the angels. As he pulls that apart in this section, verse 5 down through the end of the chapter, remember there's three main points. So if you're taking notes, if you have your Hebrews scripture journal, take some notes. The first one was this. In verses 5 through 9, he's expressing to us that Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the last Adam. Remember last week we talked about Adam and the effect of on the whole world that Adam had by entering into sin. Jesus is the last Adam by closing the door that Adam opened. Adam opened the world to experience sin and the consequences. Jesus closes that door by allowing us to actually experience the healing of sin and consequences. So Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the last Adam. Secondly, that we're going to talk about today, there's going to be point 2 and 3 of this same section. Point 2 is Jesus is greater than the angels because he came to defeat sin and Satan, which the angels could not do, defeat Satan and death. And then thirdly, we'll talk about in verses 17 and 18, that Jesus is greater than the angels because he came to become a sympathetic high priest. So these two points we're going to work through today, and it closes this particular argument that the writer has about Jesus being greater than the angels. Remember, this discussion is important because of why? These people had always revered angels their whole lives. If the angels said something, it was a word from the Lord, and it was to be followed. So they didn't have the problem of believing what angels said. They were already grounded in that. The writer's trying to tell them that you, as you've always followed what angels have said to you from the Lord, now as Jesus says it to you, you have to follow it even greater. You have to follow it even more because he's greater than those that you already revered and followed when they talked to you. Verse 10. For it was fitting, it says, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Remember last week we talked about this idea of God using the suffering and death of Jesus to actually bring glory and honor to him. We don't typically equate those two together, suffering with glory and honor. we typically equate suffering with something must be wrong. And how do we fix it so we can get out of this? But God says, no, I deal in a different economy. Jesus came to be an example so that through his suffering and even his ultimate suffering of death, he would be able to be given glory and honor from the Father. We're called to be like Jesus. So if you remember, one of the things that we talked about last week was, do you want to be like Jesus a little bit, or do you really want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be like Jesus just with his message and the good things that you saw and the miracles that he did and the signs and wonders? Or do you want to be like Jesus even in his suffering? So that when you are suffering, you can say, I may not like this situation. This may not be comfortable to me, but not my will, but yours be done. Like Jesus did in the garden. He looked forward to the crucifixion and said, I don't like what's coming. He was fully God and fully man at that point. He knew it was going to hurt. He knew it was going to be painful beyond all things. He asked for a different way, and God said no, and he said, okay, I don't have to like it, but I will submit to your will in my life. Knowing that, because of that suffering, it says back in verse 9, because of that suffering, he might taste death for all of us. The grace of God on us is the fact that he allowed Christ to die, suffer and die for us. That's God's grace. The grace of God on those around you may very well be allowing you to suffer so he can see, so they can see his grace. The things that we suffer in this world, they're probably not just for you. They are for you because God gives them to you to steward well, and they are there to teach you things. But God never gives you something just so you get better, just so you grow, because as you grow, those around you should be directed to his glory. As you suffer well, as you endure well, as you go through things and know that God's will is better than your own will, those around you are going to look and say, there's something else there. And that's the glory of God, just like in verse 9, it says the grace of God was that he might taste death for everyone so that we don't have to taste the same death that he did. In verse 10, he uses a phrase. It says, for it's fitting that he, that's the Father, the reference there. So remember our note-taking ability. If you're highlighting all the pronouns here, this he in the beginning of verse 10 is the Father. Okay, for it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. That phrase, founder of their salvation, that's Jesus. Okay? Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In Hebrews chapter 12, so we're gonna do a little cross-referencing here. Turn forward to Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. And in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, he revisits this idea that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the charge here, by considering Christ as the founder of our salvation, perfected through suffering, is that as we consider what Jesus has gone through before us, we then are able to endure ourselves because we're walking in his steps. We're following what he's called us to. The considering of him, this is what ties back to the first little story I was trying to tell you about Jim Brown or Michael Jordan, or maybe if you go way back, maybe you'll pick like Bill Russell, okay, if anybody knows who that is. But people who have gone before that you hear about, But if you don't really study up, if you don't really look into who they were, if you don't really press in to know, yeah, it wasn't, they weren't just a flash in the pan, they were actually substantial. If you don't press into that, you never truly get to experience who they are, and it doesn't change you. Jesus does this to such a greater level for us because it's not just a stat sheet or a legend. It's who he was when he came to earth and what he did for every single person that will ever live. And what he's saying here is consider this, right? In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. He says, hey, there's a bunch of people around you that also know Jesus. And because of that, I want you to consider Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of your faith. If you consider him, your gaze will be cast upon something that is more amazing than anything you've ever experienced in other ways. And as you do that, you'll be able to be truly more like him. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. What are these quotes that the writer of Hebrews is throwing in here? Remember, most of the time when a writer of Hebrews is quoting an Old Testament passage, it's because one, the people he's writing to would be very familiar with the Old Testament law. They've been raised in it. They've been well-versed in it. They had gone to school for it. They knew these Old Testament quotes. The writer here is well-versed as well, and he's trying to tell them all these Old Testament quotes and prophecies that were forward-looking, they're fulfilled in who Christ is and what he's done. So he's pulling some Old Testament quotes. The first one's from Psalm 22. So you can write a little note there if you want to look it up, go back to it. The first one in verse 12 is Psalm 22, verse 22. The second one, as he goes into verse 13, is from Isaiah 8, 17. Isaiah 8, 17 takes us into that one, and then the last one is Isaiah 8, 18. So he quotes from Psalms and Isaiah to pull together this idea that Jesus, the one who is sanctifies, the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, meaning us, all have one source. We're gonna camp out here for a minute and kind of pull that apart. How does that make sense? What is he really talking about here? That he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. If you dial this back to verse 10, we're reminded that if Jesus was perfected in the flesh through suffering, we can't think that we should be made like him apart from suffering. Because he put on flesh, and because of that flesh, he suffered so that he could be perfected and pay the perfect penalty for our sin. We, therefore, to be like him, we can't be perfected or moving towards perfection in what is called our sanctification without passing through suffering like him. So these suffering, these points of suffering, actually exemplify that one, Jesus is greater than the angels, which is the big picture that he's talking about here, because angels don't suffer on your behalf. They don't suffer on my behalf. No angel ever died for you, or was risen from the dead for you, or was beaten for you. But Jesus was. He put on flesh so that he could partake in that and make a way for us. So he goes into verse 11, this one source. He who sanctifies, and if you're, again, note-taking, he who sanctifies is Jesus, okay? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us, those who follow Christ and are made new in him. He is the one who sanctifies. We are the one who are sanctified. It says, all have one source. This one source, in both having flesh, both us and him, Christ incarnate, we both have the same source of humanity, and therefore, we have the same source of salvation. Okay? I'll read that for you again. In both having put on flesh, both Jesus, who sanctifies, and us, who are sanctified, we both have the same source of our humanity, which is the flesh, and we also have the same source of our salvation. The same source of our salvation being this, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It says in verse 10, Christ was made perfect through his what? All right, stay with me here. I know you're out there. All right, you got it. Let's try it again. It says in verse 10, Christ was made perfect through what? His suffering. God perfected the incarnate Son of God that he sent down to earth, who has existed forever before creation and spoke things into existence. He came down and put on flesh and bones so that he could be perfected in his humanity. Remember, he was already perfect in his deity. So being already perfect in his deity, then he puts on flesh. In order to be perfected in his flesh, he had to do what? Suffer and die. Here's the theological truth about us following along. The one who sanctifies Jesus through his suffering and death, he sanctifies us. And the ones who are sanctified both have one source, death and resurrection. Jesus physically died and rose from the dead to show that he had power over sin and Satan and death. We die to our old selves and are born again into Christ. It's the same source of salvation. God was showing us that Christ had to come, be beaten, die, and rise again in order for his salvation to be effective for us. We, likewise, have to die and be born again in order for our salvation to be effective for us. This concept introduced here in Hebrews is carried out all throughout the New Testament. Jesus introduces it when he's back with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus approaches Jesus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, he approaches Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen. He's not totally sure if he's going to follow Jesus yet, but he knows it's intriguing and God's doing something in his heart. So he goes and asks Jesus this question. How is this all possible? And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, huh? His response is, how can I enter back into my mother's womb? I'm a grown man. That's not going to work. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You must be born anew, spiritually. A new life. Not an add-on life, not a supplemental life, not all that you were previously before Christ and then just tacking Jesus onto all that. No, it's death to your old life and new life in Christ. It simulates, it emulates Jesus' death and resurrection to new life. We are to die to what was previous to Christ, and live to what is new in him. What does this look like? It looks like living a life that the next phrase is true about. And the next phrase, he says, that is why he, that's Jesus, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call those brothers who have died to their old life and now live to God in Christ. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed when you mess up. He's not ashamed when you sin. He's not ashamed when you... He's never ashamed of you if you're in Christ. Romans tells us that there is now... This is one of my favorite verses. You got to remember this one. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you are in Christ Jesus, when you slip up, his forgiveness is free and it's there. All you need to do is repent. If you come back and repent, he's never ashamed of you. But that's often what keeps us from repenting, isn't it? Shame. So many times you mess up, you do something wrong, and you're like, I just can't go to him with that. Pause and think about the ridiculousness of that very thought process. I can't go to Jesus with my mistakes. I have news for you. Spoiler. He already knows. you're not sharing anything with him that's fresh news. He already knows. The process of coming to him bears no shame, because when you come to him, you're once again saying, I need to repent of this. I know I can. I know there's no condemnation. I know there's no shame in it because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I can come. If it was all based on me, which previous to Christ it was in the law, then shame has a lot to do with it, right? Because if I got to come to Christ with my own merits, I've got a problem. And I don't really want to go into that room. But if I come to Christ, if I come to the Father with Christ coming before me, then I've got no condemnation or shame entering into that room. I can go in there with everything. I can lay it all before him. One, he already knows. Two, he already paid for it. So there's no problem going in then. He makes this statement: the one who sanctifies, those who are sanctified, all have the same source. Christ was sanctified in the flesh. He was already perfect in his deity. He was made perfect in his flesh by death, burial, and resurrection. We likewise are sanctified. We are made new by dying to our old self and being raised again in Christ to a new life. And since we all have one source, death and resurrection in Christ, that is why he is not ashamed to call you brothers or sisters. It's a generic phrase there. He is not afraid to call you siblings. Jesus isn't ashamed of you. Once you're born again into Christ and in a new life, he's got no condemnation for you, only forgiveness. And he is not ashamed to stand next to you and say, this is my brother, this is my sister. Because with Christ in the flesh, we are his brothers and sisters. He's died and rose again so that sin has no power over us. Christ changes children of Adam, which we all are in the flesh, to children of God, which we all are in Christ. Another example how Christ is the last Adam and makes right what the first Adam broke. We are all born into being children of Adam. We are all born again into being children of God. He makes this transition and then is never ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Verse 12. He says, he quotes from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my fathers, or to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is an example that the writer grabs from Psalms, from the Old Testament law, and uses to exemplify that Jesus is not ashamed to call you and I brothers and sisters. He says, I, that's Jesus, will tell of your name, that's the Father, your, to my brothers. He calls the rest of us brothers. But he not only will tell of the Father's name to us, he then goes on, in the midst of the congregation, this is a word that's used in Psalms to exemplify multitudes in heaven. Okay? So the congregation are the multitudes in heaven. So that when all of Israel would gather together, remember we talked about these Psalms of Ascent, they would all head up to Jerusalem. They would use that when all the followers would fall into one place, and they would talk about that being a picture of the congregation in heaven, the multitudes in heaven. Okay? So he says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers, that's us, and in the midst of the congregation in heaven, I will sing your praise. This is an interesting theological point from Psalms that the writer in Hebrews uses here, is expounded upon as we go through Hebrews. We'll expound upon this more. But this is one of the pictures where not only is Jesus greater than the angels, but as we are born again into life in Christ, we also are greater than the angels. Because what does he call the angels here? Brothers? What's he call them? Congregation. Okay? He doesn't label the angels as brothers. Who does he call brothers? Us. We aren't, as we talked earlier in chapter 1 about, we are not servants as the angels are to God. We are sons and daughters. So even in this reference, as he talks about declaring the glory of the Father's name in heaven, he doesn't call all of them brothers. He calls them a multitude, a congregation. There's a much more familial and intimate term that he uses for those who are born again into Christ. He calls them siblings. He says, we are family. They're a multitude, we're a family. So not only is Jesus higher than the angels, he lays the groundwork here for those who are in Christ, because Christ is higher than the angels. Being in Christ also makes you greater than the angels, as family along with him. Verse 13, these two quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. He says, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children God has given me. These are both phrases from Isaiah chapter 8. During the time of Isaiah, Isaiah had two sons. And Isaiah's two sons were meant to show the nation of Israel that while Israel as a whole, there was many who were not following Christ, and in the world in general, many had not followed Christ, Isaiah's two sons were this picture that there will be a remnant of Jews and Gentiles from the world that will follow Christ, truly. So these two phrases, I know we don't know the book of Isaiah that in-depthly as maybe not being Jewish people that were raised under the law and knowing when Isaiah makes this quote in Isaiah 8, he's talking about his two sons who are a picture of a remnant of all in the world that will stay true to Christ, stay true to God the Father. But that's what these two phrases are, kind of loaded phrases that he throws out there. They're not just two random quotes from Isaiah. They're two quotes that are talking about God holds a remnant who are true to him and are family. Just as Isaiah had two sons who were a picture of the remnant that would be held for all of eternity. There's a lot more there we could pull apart if we went back and we exegeted Isaiah 8, but we don't have time to do it this morning. So make those two little references if you want to write those verses down. If you want to go back to Isaiah and pull that apart a little bit in Isaiah chapter 8, I'd encourage you to do so. Let's jump to verse 14. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verses 14 and 15 is declaring to us that death and the fear of death were consequences of Adam's sin, and they were also Satan's greatest weapon. This is the greatest weapon that Satan has in this world, the fear of death. Death is the most final thing that any human really has time to talk about, right? And Jesus came and put on flesh that through partaking in the flesh, partaking the same things that we experience, through his death and then his resurrection, he destroys the one who had the power of death in this world. Adam handed the power of death to Satan. Jesus takes that power back for all mankind. Death and the fear of death are Satan's greatest weapon. Jesus defeats death and declares us free from the fear of death, therefore freeing us from Satan's greatest weapon. But we still deal with going back to the flesh, don't we? While Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin, which is death, while he's freed us from the power of sin, which is slavery over us, we have yet to experience him freeing us from the presence of sin, which is only when we get to heaven. So in the meantime, while the penalty of death is gone and the power of death is taken over by Christ, the presence of sin is still here. And this is what examining Christ should do for us as followers of Jesus. it should continually remind us that Jesus defeated death. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of death if you get sick. You don't have to be afraid of death if you get persecuted for your faith. If someone threatens to kill you because of Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of that. Paul says in the New Testament, when he, and we all know, we've been well-versed in the story of Paul. Guy was beat up, shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned, all this kind of stuff, eventually thrown in prison and left there until he actually was dead. Okay, Paul did not live this glamorous earthly life, but I guarantee you Paul is living a glamorous eternal life. But in the midst of all of that, Paul says, when people are expressing such great concern for him, Paul, you're getting beat up. You're getting older now. You're in prison. We're scared for you. Paul says, what are they going to do? Kill me? I'm not worried about that. What are you going to do? Kill me and send me to Jesus in heaven? Great. Let's go for it. No fear of death in that. But we're bound by this fear because we're still in the flesh, and we need to grow in our sanctification so we are less beholden to it. We need to be people who live like Christ, like we believe what Christ did for us in defeating death. That means you're not worried about your reputation with other people when you talk about Jesus. It means you're not worried about what comes at you because you live differently and believe differently. That means you don't have to fear the fact that someone could persecute you because you follow Christ. Because Jesus defeated any ramifications of that, which the ultimate ramification would be physical death, which Christ defeated, and we go on to eternal life. So there's actually nothing bad that could happen to you for following Christ and declaring the gospel. Nothing bad. A little suffering, you probably will endure suffering. But even in suffering, you have to see that suffering is actually grace because it makes you more like Jesus. So even if somebody mocks you or makes fun of your faith or tells you you can't have a certain job because you're a Christian or makes fun of maybe one of your relationships because you handle it like a Christian, that's nothing. It's nothing. And we need to stop living like we're fearful of that. We have to live like we believe that Jesus died and rose again, defeating Satan and death, and annulling any fear of those things. We don't have to be scared because of what he has done. Verse 15, he has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is an independence, freedom declaration for those who are born again in Christ. You are delivered from fear of death and lifelong slavery. The slavery that you were born into in Adam is now gone because Christ annulled it. He defeated it. Verse 16. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The angels aren't who Christ died to save. Nowhere in Scripture does it say Jesus died to save the angels. Okay? Here's another way where we are better off than the angels. Fallen angels don't get saved. They don't have that chance. But Jesus put on flesh and died and rose again so that we could be saved. Says in verse 16, surely it's not angels that he helps. He doesn't. He didn't put on flesh to come and die and rise again to save the angels. That wasn't his purpose. He did to save the offspring of Abraham. And the offspring of Abraham, those who are reading this from Jewish descent would know very clearly from the law, the offspring of Abraham are those who have faith. Abraham is the forefather of faith. He is the one who in faith left the land he knew when God called him out. He went to another land and established a new people, more than the sands of the sea, more than the stars in heaven, God promised him. so that his family would be a blessing to all the world, Genesis 12. Okay? And in doing so, all those who have faith in God will be a blessing to all the world and are included as the offspring of Abraham. So, if you are made new in Christ, if you are born again into his salvation and his freedom from death and Satan and sin, you're an offspring of Abraham, whether you see yourself as being particularly Jewish or not. Okay? It's not a physical descendant. It is a spiritual descendant. So we are the offspring of Abraham in faith. 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. What does that mean? That's the putting on of flesh. Because remember, the question that he's answering here is, if Jesus is truly God and God's son, why would he have to put on flesh to do all this? And doesn't putting on flesh make him lower than the angels? And the writer is telling him, no, no, no. Putting on flesh makes him even greater than he already was, which was greater than the angels. Because he puts on flesh to be like his brothers in every respect. Why? After that comma. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the last point that we'll focus on this morning. Why did he become like his brothers in every respect? He became like his brothers in every respect so that being like us in flesh and blood and experiencing temptation and suffering, but not sinning, so being like us and different than us, then he could be the perfect high priest for us. Remember the priest system that had been set up. The priests were the intermediaries between the people and God. They were the one that could go between. They could enter into places both in the tabernacle and in the temple that the general population could not enter into. The high priest, one time a year, and he had to go through an immense, very specific purification process, could then enter into what was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the presence of God resided. The high priest could enter in there one time a year to make propitiation, this big word for to make right the sins of the people. One time a year, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And remember how risky that was. He had a rope tied around his ankle. He had little bells sewn onto the bottom of his garments so that as the bells rung, they knew that he was still moving around in there, so he was alive. And if the bells stopped, they just started pulling on the rope. Shoot. He went in without being purified. Remember how serious this was for the high priest to enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people. So these people grew up knowing that every year, one time a year, the high priest was going to enter into God's presence and make payment to make right all the sins that they had gone through that year. They banked on that happening to maintain their relationship with God. It was a monumental event every year. Think about it. Are there tons of things in your life that you only do once a year? If they are, they're significant to you, right? This was even more significant for the people of God because it meant they got to go another year, enter into the next year, free from sin and with God's blessing. Now, this was a process that had to continually happen. Why? Because no high priest was perfect. They were appointed by God, and they had to go through purification, and then I'm guessing, like, if you were the high priest, it was like, go through the spiritual purification, go through the ritual purification, and get in there real quick before you screwed it up. Okay? So you're probably, like, standing right by the door, right? And you're like, okay, we're done, I'm good, I'm in. Okay, now I'm in, right? Before you screwed up. Because those high priests were not perfect. But what is Jesus? A merciful and faithful high priest. He's been perfected through what? All right, good, you're with me. He's been perfected through suffering. So Jesus is the perfect high priest who put on flesh and lived his life with no sin affecting him and can enter into God's presence freely with no constraints. And as he enters into the presence of the Father freely with no constraints, because he's put on flesh and lived a sinless life, he then, on our behalf, makes right the sin of the world. And you don't have to go back next year to do it again. Because the high priest that went in and did it, and did it for you, didn't come out and screw up. And then have to go back in, make it right for himself, make it right for you guys again. No, this high priest is perfect in every way. And makes right the sin of the world one time for all of eternity. Think about the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. The people reading this were then thinking to themselves, wait, I don't have to do that again? I'm used to doing this regularly in order to receive God's blessing, in order to walk with God well, in order to go into my next year knowing that my sins have been covered. And Jesus says, I am the Lamb of God who makes right the sins of the world forever. And the writer of Hebrews says, you don't have to go back to observing the law because Jesus completed it. He didn't make it obsolete. He didn't get rid of the law. He just finished it for us. The way that no previous high priest could do because they weren't perfect. But now Jesus is perfected through his suffering, raised from the dead so he has power of sin, Satan, and death, and then he goes in and makes right the sins of the people. Once for all. Merciful and faithful are how he's described. Verse 18, last verse this morning. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The job of the priest was always to help the people commune with God, stay close to God, to read the Word of God to them, to remind them of who God was, to keep them close to God. That was the role of the priest. Jesus being the perfect high priest and suffering in a completely other way, but being perfect in it, in his death and resurrection, he suffered when tempted, and because he did that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's a wonderful phrase. Even if you're not taking notes, I'm going to tell you, underline that part. Okay? He is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus suffered perfectly, he is then equipped to serve perfectly. Because Jesus rose from the dead and shown that because he lived a sinless life, was fully God and fully man and died on our behalf and suffered well, he then rose from the dead to show that sin didn't hold him. See, if he was imperfect and he died, sin would have held on. But he was perfect and he died and sin couldn't hold him. And in showing that, he says, not only am I perfect in my deity, but I was able to put on flesh and blood and remain perfect so that I'm sympathetic with you and I'm a better priest. He's a better leader for us towards the Father because he put on flesh and blood for us and died in the flesh and was rose again in the spirit so that we could know you and I have a helper. You have help. And that help is the greatest help you'll ever receive because it comes from the greatest person that ever lived. So the closing of this chapter, the warning again is this. Out of all these truths that are great and huge and should be life-changing, so that you should live born again to Christ in a different way than you previously did before you knew him, dying to the old life, living again to him. If we drift away from him, remember that's the warning at the beginning of chapter 2. If we drift from him, we won't know his help. But if we draw towards him, we'll be comforted by him who is the supreme and perfect high priest. The priest's job was to comfort the people with the word of God, with the presence of God, with the payment for their sins regularly through sacrifices. That was the priest's job. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He once for all dealt with sin. He draws close, draws those who are walking in him close to the Father, and he reminds us of all that God is and has done for us. If we drift, we won't know his help. If we draw to him, we'll be comforted by his help. So next time you're struggling, next time you're wondering, does God even care? Does God even know what I'm going through? You can go back to this passage of Scripture and say, not only does he know, not only does he care, but he limited himself by coming in the flesh so that he could defeat the only thing that should carry fear for you, sin and death. He defeated it, you're free from it, and he can help because he has walked there already. Going through this life, putting on flesh and blood, without sin, perfectly obeying the Father. That's why he can help you and I in a new and glorious way. There's words from a hymn that I want to close with before we pray. It's a hymn when I was a kid, we used to sing. I haven't heard it in forever. But the name of it, I had to look up the name actually because I remembered the words. They were stuck in my head. I couldn't remember the name of the hymn. But the name of the hymn is O Glorious Day. Anybody familiar with O Glorious Day? Okay. Here's the words of the chorus that I want to read to you. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day, he's coming. O Glorious Day. That song, it actually chokes me up a little bit, which is a lot. I don't get choked a lot, but hey. These words are the description of why Jesus changes everything. Changes everything. I'll read it one more time. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Glorious day.